We'll do just a brief review, and then we'll pray and read our scripture section for tonight and have our study. So we're looking at the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, and it was written with the purpose to restore the Jewish people to the relationship with God by rebuking the precise causes of spiritual decline, urging repentance, and giving steps to renew their spiritual walk before the Lord. And Malachi is unique in its style. It uses axioms and then also a form of dialogue in which God makes statements as though he's talking directly to the people, and then fields questions, makes clarifications. So it's a back and forth between God and Israel, or God and Edom, or God and the priests. And we have seen that so far in the text that we've examined, and we'll continue to see that. The first lesson we looked at involved the fact that this book is an oracle or burden. It is a divine proclamation regarding a judgment that will be coming on the nation of Israel. The messenger is God himself, and he gives the message to Israel, and then the messenger is the prophet Malachi, whose name means my messenger. And in the first chapter, we learned that God stated that he loved them, but Israel doubted that. They wanted proof, so God gave them a comparison of how he dealt with Israel versus how he deals with and will deal with Edom, that he'll bring judgment on Edom, and they'll see that, and Israel will be blessed. Then we looked at the New Testament application, that God's love for the believer in contrast to God's judgment for the unbeliever. Then the second lesson, we learned that God was speaking to the priests and was telling them that the priests despised and dishonored his name. The priests despised his name, revealed in their actions, and that they did not honor him as a father or master, and charged them with despising his name, and they wanted to know how. He said by the way that they were receiving offerings. They were receiving offerings that were blemished, which was forbidden by the law. And he questioned them and said, would you offer such gifts to your political governor? And should I accept you? And he says, no, I will not accept you because of the gifts that you've given or accepting. And then that the priests were dishonoring his name in their attitude, that they thought of the attitude was that the ministry that they had was despised, the sacrifices, and that they were weary of performing those things. We look then to see that Christians are priests. We don't offer animal sacrifices, but we do offer spiritual sacrifices. And these are what our responsibility are, and we are to offer them in an honorable way, that God would be pleased with our sacrifices, that we would respect and honor him, and the manner in which we would do these things would be in respect and honor for God. Then last week we looked at the fact that the priests disregarded God's covenant with Levi, that they were not fulfilling their role as priests as they were to do, as they had been a covenant from Levi on down, and they were failing to fulfill that covenant. offering the sacrifices and in an honorable way. That they were to instruct the people on what they were to do in regard to God's will. And God promised that he would curse them and their offspring because they were not listening and were not going to turn away from the things that they were doing. And therefore, God would make them despised and abased before the people. And we also need to learn that as sons of God, as children of God, he'll bring discipline into our lives, and that we need to receive that discipline and respond properly, not regard it lightly or to faint when we're being disciplined, but to change our ways so that we would share in his righteousness. And so then tonight we'll be looking at the fact that Israel dishonored God's covenant of marriage. So let's pray, and then we'll read our portion, which will be Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that you are a great and awesome God, and that you are worthy of praise and honor and glory, that you are worthy of spiritual sacrifices that are consistent with what you have required of us to give, and that we would also learn that marriage is important to you, that you've established it, and it needs to be fulfilled and maintained the way you desire it to be. So you direct our time tonight as we consider this passage in Malachi. These things we pray in Christ's name, amen. So if you haven't, please turn to Malachi chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 10 through 16. Malachi 2, beginning in verse 10. Do we not all have one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously each against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. As for the man who does this, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob everyone who awakes and answers or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you deal treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, that you do not deal treacherously. There's two issues that Malachi deals with tonight in these verses. And he states that they dishonored God's covenant of marriage through mixed marriages. And this is found in verses 10 through 12. And then secondly, that they dishonored God's covenant of marriage through divorce. So we'll look at the first issue here, that they dishonored God's covenant of marriage through mixed marriages. He begins, Malachi begins with some questions or inquiry of the first part of verse 10. It says, do we not have one Father? Has not one God created us? So which father is he talking about here? That they all, the Israelites, those people of Judah, have one father. Is he referring to Abraham? or to Adam, to Abraham, or to Jacob. They were all children of these ancestors. Or is he talking about God? Well, we see from the second statement in this first part of the verse, has not one God created us, that he's referring to the fact that God is their father. In Isaiah 63:16, it says twice, you who are our God, our father. So he is referred in the Old Testament as Israel's father. And all Israelites were brothers and sisters because of their family relationship. There are 12 tribes of one father, Jacob, and they had that relationship. And then God was ultimately their father, bringing them into existence as a nation. Has not one God created us. He created his people for his own possession. Isaiah 43:1 says, the Lord God, your creator. And so he created the nation of Israel through Jacob as a descendant of Abraham. And then he goes and speaks about the condemnation in the latter part of verse 10 and in verse 11. It says, why do we deal treacherously against his brother so as to profane the covenant of our fathers? And then he gets more pointed. Judah has dealt treacherously or deceitfully with intent of bringing harm. And he also calls this an abomination that has been committed in Israel and Jerusalem. An abomination was used to, or described, several sins were considered an abomination to God in the Old Testament. One was idolatry, which is mentioned in Deuteronomy 13, verse 14. Another was divination and witchcraft in Deuteronomy 18, 9. And homosexuality in Leviticus 18, 22. And then in Proverbs 6:16, he gives seven things that were an abomination to him. So if you turn to Proverbs chapter 6, we'll look at these seven things that God considered an abomination. Something that was considered a great sin before God. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. There are six things which the Lord hates, yes, seven which are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among his brothers. So we see that these are a number of sins that God considers an abomination. And then he brings up another one in this passage. And we'll be getting to this here in the next few phrases. For he goes on to say, for Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord he loves. Literally, the holy seed or holy thing. And he's talking about the temple. Or something else. Well, I believe he's talking about the people of Israel. In Ezra chapter 9, verse 2, he calls the people of Israel the holy seed. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives. That is, the Israelites have taken some of the daughters, which are mentioned in verse 1. From the peoples of the lands, according to their abominations of Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, the Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and the Amorites. So they have taken and married these individuals, and it's considered an abomination because they were not to intermarry with the nations around them, but to keep their selves pure, a holy line. Verse 2, for they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race or holy seed, has intermingled with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hands of the princes and the rulers have been foremost in this unfaithfulness. So back in Ezra, when Ezra came to teach the people, they were having a problem with mixed marriages there. Then, and then also later when Nehemiah came, he had to also deal with the issue of marrying individuals outside the nation of Israel. And so he has profaned or stained the holy seed of the Lord which he loves. So Israel has been profaned because of the mixed marriages. And it also says in Deuteronomy 7:6 that you are a holy people to the Lord. So God considered the people holy, and he wanted to maintain a holy bloodline by not intermarrying with nations around them, but to marry within their own tribes. And specifically, he states in the latter part of verse 11, and Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. Now, the worshiper of an idol was considered its child. It's spoken of that way in Jeremiah 2:27. And when they say that they call to a tree my father and to a stone that you gave birth to me. So they were considered, if you worshiped idols, that you were the child of that particular idol. So he gave the question concerning their who is their father, who created them, condemnation that they were marrying outside of the nation Israel, they were having mixed marriages, which was commanded in the Old Testament in the law that they were not to do that. They were to only marry within the nation Israel. And then there's consequences that are given because they have done this. Verse 12, may the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob. And may indicates a future event and basically expresses a wish that this would come true. To be cut off was either to be put to death or to be banished. And who was to be cut off? As for the man who does this. Well, what is this? Going back again, that Judah has married the daughter of a foreign god. If any man has done this, then he should be cut off from the tents of Israel. Who? Everyone who wakes and answers. Literally, the waking one and the answering one. It comes from a Hebrew proverb which speaks of when they were nomads who had guards around the tents, some to stay awake and warn the rest if there was going to be an attack. So you have those who are awake and those who are asleep. And the idea is that they're parts of a whole. So if you have those who are awake and those who are asleep, you have the whole group. So it's a combination of opposites that express the totality of something. So everyone who has done this act of marrying a foreign god should be cut off from the tents of Jacob. No one should escape, even their posterity. Or who presents an offering to the Lord of hosts, which is basically an act of hypocrisy. They want to give him offerings, sacrifices, and yet they're disobeying his law. So how does this apply to the New Testament believer? Obviously, we're not of the 12 tribes of Israel. We're not required to marry another Jewish person to be keeping God's law. Well, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we'll look at one verse here, in verse 39. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. So if a wife, a Christian wife's husband dies, she's free to remarry. And it gives a qualification. It should be a believer, one who is in the Lord. Not specifically stated in the New Testament, but the same would apply for a Christian husband, that if his wife dies, that he's free to remarry, but only to a Christian woman. So the personal application is that we are not to marry an unbeliever, and we should counsel believers who are considering dating not to marry an unbeliever, and that sin will not go unpunished. God is our Father by faith in Christ, and we are his possession, the body of Christ, his temple, and his bride. And God views mixed marriages as an abomination. We should not be marrying outside of our faith. And mixed marriages profane the sanctuary of the Lord. We are the sanctuary of the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 6, we are spoken individually as temples of the Holy Spirit. And then in Ephesians 2 and 1 Peter 2, we are spoken of corporately, that we as the church are the temple of God. So we have the first issue that Malachi deals with is that Israel dishonored God's covenant of marriage through mixed marriages, and the application is that we should not be marrying unbelievers. The second issue in verses 13 through 16 is that they dishonored God's covenant of marriage through divorce. So we'll pick up in verse 13. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning. So the charge, another charge that God gives against the people is that they cover the altar with tears and weeping and groaning. Well, who is the you? Who is covering the Lord with tears, weeping, and groaning? Some believe it's the wives of the divorced Jewish husbands. But I think it would be better understood it's the men, the nation of Israel. They're offering up sacrifices, and they're crying. Why? The cause, verse 2, is the latter part of verse 13. Because he is no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. So they're crying because they're offering sacrifices, but God isn't favorable to them. He's not accepting their sacrifices. He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Then they follow up with a question. Yet you say, for what reason? Why are you doing this? And God gives a clarification. Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. In verse 14. And he gives a condemnation in this clarification that you have dealt treacherously against the wife of your youth. And the idea of dealing treacherously or deceitfully against somebody, it's unfaithfulness in relationships. And it's given in several different scenarios in the Old Testament. First, it was when you deal treacherously in your marriage. It's given in Exodus 21:8, in Jeremiah 3:20, and here in Malachi 2:14. Or it could be unfaithfulness with the Lord, and that, or with the covenant, His covenant, Psalm 78:57 and Psalm 119:158. Or it could be in regard to friendships, that you are dealing treacherously with your friends, Job 6:15, Jeremiah 3:20, and Malachi 2:10. Or it could be dealing treacherously with the leadership of your country, Judges 9:23. Here he's speaking of these men dealing treacherously with their wives. Even though she's your companion, and the word means a female companion by marriage covenant, which is again expounded in the following phrase, your wife by covenant. It's a covenant relationship. It's an agreement to live as husband and wife. The idea of covenant is between, can be among humans, and it does include marriage, Proverbs 2:17, and here in Malachi 2:14. It is also spoken of a covenant between God and humans. In Genesis 15, God made a covenant with Abraham. Why don't we take a brief look at that so we have an idea of what covenant, how serious the covenant was. So in Genesis 15, we'll begin in verse 12. Yeah, let's go back and get the context so you have an idea of what he's talking about. God had promised him an heir, and God said to him, "I'm the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it." He said, "O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it?" He said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, and a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove and young pigeon." Then he brought all of these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite each other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and a great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will judge the nation on whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." So it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Canaanite, the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite." So the tradition of the covenant here was dividing animals in two. Now, normally, if two parties were making a covenant, both of these parties would walk between these two parts of the animals that were cut in half. The basic idea behind that is, may we become like these animals if we do not fulfill our part of the covenant. Now, only God walked through there because it was a one-sided covenant. He alone was to fulfill that covenant. Abraham did not walk through that with him. But it was a serious matter, and it was even practiced, I think, at times with when individuals got married, that those that were getting married would walk between these animals that were cut in two, saying, "May we become like these animals if we forsake our covenant of marriage." So it was a serious matter. It was a covenant by marriage. And these Israeli men were forsaking their covenant with their wives. And God was witness to that and would not respond favorably to their sacrifices because they were divorcing their wives. Then he gives a correction in verses 15 and 16, which includes a rebuke, a reason, and a response. The rebuke: "Not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit." Now, it could be taken, no one would do this if they had any sense of right or wrong. Or it could be, no one would do this if the Holy Spirit were indwelling them. So basically saying, if you had a right relationship with God, you wouldn't be divorcing your wives. And what did one do while seeking a godly offspring? God was seeking a godly offspring, or a seed through which one man and one woman, a marriage, would bring about. and it would be counteracted by divorce because they would not have a single seed from that one woman and one man if they divorced and remarried. And it goes on to say, take heed or watch, keep to your spirit, preserve, guard, be careful. Let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. So he's warning those who had not to do it. That those who had done it really don't have a right relationship with him, and he's forewarning those that haven't done it not to deal treacherously with your wife by divorcing. The reason he gives in verse 16, "For I hate divorce," or literally putting away, says the Lord God of Israel, "and him who covers his garment with wrong." So he's basically saying that those who divorce are covering their garment with wrong. The idea of wickedness will adhere irrevocably to such a man. And pictures it in our minds as if someone does that, he's soiled his garment or stained it. It's a symbol of uncleanness of heart. And in Revelation chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Christ said, "I will give white garments to believers who have not soiled their garments." And then the response that they are to take from this is to take heed to your spirit so that you do not deal treacherously, unfaithfully, or falsely, faithlessly. So how does this apply then to the New Testament Christian? Well, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 19, we'll see what Jesus has to say on this issue concerning divorce. Because he was specifically asked by Pharisees, what about this? Matthew 19, beginning in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" The reason they were asking is they were going to try to trap him, because a number of their teachers of that day said, sure, it was all right to divorce for any type of reason. Others were a little more restrictive and said that only for certain causes was a divorce to be allowed. But he was in an area where there was high divorce rate, and they wanted the people to turn against him. He goes on, and he answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So when God established marriage, he made one man and one woman. And he said, for this reason, a man, singular, shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife," not to his wives, "and the two shall become one flesh." They become one in being before God. "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." They said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And he said, "Because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality, fornication, and marries another woman commits adultery." Then the disciples have something to say. He says, and they say to him, "If a relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. If you can't get out of it, why participate in it?" And then he gives a further instruction to them, but he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only to those whom he has given. It has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept him, let him accept it." Basically, he's saying that some people are born unable to procreate. Some are made that way, and they did that throughout conquering the nations. If they didn't want them to be able to carry on a marriage relationship, they took care of that for them and made them eunuchs. And then he said the last, that there are those who choose not to marry so that they can serve God fully. But that's not for everyone. The majority of us should and do get married. That God has given some people a special gifting of singleness, and if they can accept being single for the rest of their life, then that is something that they should do. But that's not for everyone. So Christ gave only one exception here, that if there's immorality that's being committed, then that divorce is permitted. And if you remember that in the Old Testament, if anyone was caught in the act of adultery or fornication, they were to be stoned, and therefore the spouse was dead, and therefore the other innocent party would be free to marry because they would be no longer alive. But we don't execute individuals for committing adultery in the church or in our country. So what happens when it does take place? Well, if they are unrepentant, then there is justification for divorce, and that is acceptable. And then Paul gives another acceptable reason for divorce. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 10. Paul's giving his instruction concerning being single, that he desires that if you can to be single, that he's trying to spare because of the trouble that they'll face as a married person. But then he goes on in verse 10, but to the married I give instructions, not I but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife. At this point, the wife could not divorce. She could only leave. The husband could file for divorce. But he's saying that if both individuals are Christians, they shouldn't be doing that. He goes on to say, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So the option, if you're both believers and you divorce or separate, that you're not to marry another but to remain single or to be remarried to your husband or wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who has an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, if he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified or set apart through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children are unclean, but they are now holy. Yet, if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister, that is the believer, is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So the option here is that if the unbelieving spouse desires to remain married, that the Christian spouse should not divorce or leave the unbeliever. But if the unbeliever leaves or divorces, then there is not an obligation to remain married to an unbeliever if that unbeliever has divorced. He does give, they are not bound to that marriage. And I believe they can, and the elders believe that you can be remarried in that situation. Personal application then. We should not be surprised or upset if God does not receive our sacrifices if we have sin in our lives. And he doesn't even hear our prayers if we regard sin in our lives. We should not divorce or consider divorce as believers being unfaithful to our spouse. Our spouses are our companions by covenant to which God is witness. Covenants are not to be broken. God established marriage as one man, one woman becoming one flesh. We should not divorce if the Holy Spirit indwells us. If we're believers, that shouldn't be a consideration. God desires a holy offspring, one that's sanctified, that has a witness of at least one Christian parent. We must take heed and watch, guard, or care for our spirit. God hates divorce, therefore we should hate divorce. The one who divorces covers his garment with wrong, has an unclean heart. We must not be unfaithful, treacherous, or traitorous to our spouse. Divorce occurs because of hardness of heart. We should not separate what God has put together. One who divorces and marries another commits adultery. Some are gifted to be single. Believers who divorce should remain single or be reconciled. A believer who is married to an unbeliever should remain married. If an unbeliever divorces a believer, the believer is not bound to that marriage. Divorce is not an unforgivable sin. If a believer has divorced and remarried, he or she should confess the sin of divorce and be faithful to the spouse, to the current spouse that he's married to. And so we've considered then another area in which Malachi brought an issue before Israel concerning the way that they were living, that they were dishonoring God's covenant of marriage through mixed marriages and divorce. And God does hate divorce. We should hate divorce. And we should work in our marriages to avoid that. And God has given us the Holy Spirit to be able to enable us to do that, to be the husband and wife, to reflect Christ and the church in our marriage. And that's the desire of his heart for us.